vitamin Osterbeg said, every week there is just a lot to be convicted about. And I think once again this week as well, last week looking at two types of wisdom. If I could go back to that 1 second, even though my Bible's upside down.
Can I help you?
I think we got it. Thank you. But before we pray, you know, there was that stress or that emphasis on peace. You know, being peaceable and having a peace with each other. Certainly Romans 5, should be able to find Romans 5, 1, New Testament. Okay, thanks, Papa, appreciate that. Chapter 5, verse 1 is a familiar verse. I don't want to butcher it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we have peace with God, then we have the peace of God. Remember from Philippians 4, 6, to be anxious for nothing, but everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known before God. And then, so you get this peace, and then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So you get peace with God. What always comes with that is then a peace of God. Now, that one's a little more subjective. Sometimes we feel a little more peace of God than other times, I think. But it's very objective that we have peace with God when we're justified. And then I think that both of those will then kind of overflow into peace with each other. So when he's in James, talking about in James chapter 3, that true heavenly wisdom will give us a peace with each other. And then in chapter 4, as we go to 1 and 2 here, we're talking about just the factions and the jealousy and the fighting and the envy. That doesn't need to go with believers. That's old. That's gone. That's done. In fact, while we're in Romans, Romans 6 would remind us that that's the way we used to be. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Verse 20 and 21. We don't have to go back to those factions anymore. That's how we were when we were unbelievers. Now there's a peace with each other. And I just say before we pray, one thing, and Mark and I have talked, Papa and all the elders, we've talked how many times that we are so thankful for this church, that there is a great peace, there's a unity, there's a, I think, a light-mindedness that has been really overwhelming to us. And so encouraging that you guys don't seem to like to fight with each other. And that's just a really a neat, except Leah, right? And a punch in the arm. But you just have a real unity here that is, I don't know, it's not like, it's like it ought to be, but it's not like it is everywhere, maybe. And so we're very grateful. Let me pray. Father, you have overwhelmed us with giving us this peace with you through justification, through the work of the Lord Jesus. We stand in that position, and we're so grateful. And then what spills out of that is this peace that you give us in the midst of trials, this overwhelming peace that brings great joy and great love to our hearts. And thank you, Father, for that as well. And then, Lord, we pray that that would continue to spill into our relationships with each other, that we would have a great peace with each other, that we would flee from any sort of factions or arguments or jealousy or envy or those things that can creep in when you're not the Lord. So we pray that you would move in us today, convict us and encouraging us through this incredible passage. And thank you that you have done more than we could ask or imagine. You've given us the Lord Jesus, and then now along with him, you have graciously given us all things, and we're so grateful and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Papa, how about 1:2:6 for us? Matt, should we sneak back Maybe we should start in chapter 3, or what you think?
I agree. In fact, that's what I was going to write.
Oh, good.
There's chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, because it really, I think one of you guys said it, I wasn't here, but I listened to you guys, and one of the commentators, this is a hinge verse that leads right in, because it does promote this peace. A gentle, open to reason spirit, and then he starts out, bam, in verse 1 and 2 with anything but that. Mm-hmm. So let's read 3, and then I'll 13 through 18, and then chapter 4, 1 through 6, the word of the Lord. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Demonstrated, you know, once again, James, show me your works. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Mm. Verse 1 in chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is for no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Yeah, and he's
go ahead.
No, coming with 10 commands next
right.
week, at least 10, that we'll talk about what is the humble man or woman like. But we'll, Lord willing, save that till then. Mark, could you introduce this for us? How do we start thinking through this in the progression that James is leading us through?
Yes. So, verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Just pause here for a second before going into the actual passage. I mean, this is actually the grace of the Lord in kind of revealing the reason for something that we all struggle with, which is relational conflict. There is no one who lives for more than 5 seconds on earth who doesn't have relational conflict of some kind. And I heard one of the pastors was saying, you know, God could just say, like, the engine, like the check engine light on your dashboard, you know, it lights up, says check engine. But if you're like me, you know nothing about cars except how to check the window washer fluid, which is what this pastor said. I was like, that's about all I can handle. I can okay, it's
put
full.
Put gas in the car.
Yeah, maybe put gas in the car successfully. But when the check engine light comes on, first of all, I'm a little bit terrified because I know I'm about to be out a few $100 at that point. But if I go to check the engine, well, I can check it. And then I'd be like, all right, the window washer, okay, we're good, we shut the... I'm going to accomplish nothing because it's just a generalized statement of error, like something's wrong. Or like the pastor also mentioned with a computer, you know, if it says, like, you know, something's wrong with your computer, there's a virus or there's whatever, and you're like, well, I guess I'll have to get a new computer. I have no idea what to do next because it just says there's a problem and you do troubleshoot or something or whatever, and nothing helps, and I have no idea. So you have to get someone who actually knows what they're talking about to come in. Well, God could just say, you have relational fights and conflicts. Well, you know, that's sin, and you're a sinner. End of passage. And that would be kind of leaving us stuck going, well, how do I fix the engine? Like, I don't know what to do. And yet God lifts the hood up and goes, let me explain the inner dynamics under the surface of relational conflict. And in a very short, I mean, talk about economy of words. This is as short as you could get. And in a couple sentences, James gives us profound insight into one of the greatest problems in our lives, which is relational conflict, drama, tension, friction, all those kinds of things. And James is going to point out here, and I'm stealing this from other people, but underneath all conflict is a craving. And I would even maybe jot that down and remember this little simple statement. Underneath all relational conflict is a craving, a sinful craving. Now, let me just give an opening footnote, and then I want to hear from you guys. But the footnote is this. It is theoretically possible for there to be a conflict, and only one party is guilty. Like, between us and God, there was a relational conflict, and yet only we were guilty and we were at enmity with each other. And in life, it is at least, I mean, Jesus had enemies. He had relational conflict, but it wasn't his sin, right? He had no sin. So it is at least in theory possible that in a conflict, the other person is the only problem. But let's be honest for a second. Is that normally the problem? Aren't we normally both, to some degree, guilty in a relational conflict? So we always want to say it's 99% their fault. You know, it's 0.001% my fault. But let's just be honest here. It's usually much... Put it this way, Jerry, you help me with this. Who cares how much it's their fault? There's always some of my flesh involved. There's always some irritation that's sinful. There's anger that's sinful. There's bitterness that's sinful that's springing up. So mm-hmm. We need to focus on the problem that's my responsibility and focus on it by God's grace.
And don't you think we could say there's like a 40 and an 80% rule? Where the 40, if you're a female, whatever you think the problem is, if you think whatever percent, if you think you're 10% of the problem, add 40%. If you're a male, whatever you think, I'm usually going to think maybe 2 or 3, add 80 if you're a male. That's what I'm saying, and then that will be pretty accurate.
We're kind of clueless.
But we're never, yes, but we never think we're really the problem. That is because our heart is deceitful above all things. And so I am constantly being fooled, conned into believing that I'm really not the issue.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, I'm usually the solution in my mind somehow, which is equally baffling and deceitful, right? And so what you're saying, Mark, we just have to remember that right up front. Don't go by what you think. Go by what is true, what we know about us. And boy, James is not mincing words about what's true about us. Neither Romans 3, Jeremiah 17, Genesis 6, Isaiah 64. I mean, you can go all over the place and say we're way more of the problem than we think.
Yeah, so just notice verses 1 and 2. He begins by the words quarrels and fights, and he ends with quarrels and fights. So this is a little framing exercise James has, and between it we get our answer. So let's just reread 1 and 2. These are very profound verses, really. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, could be translated pleasures, your passions, your desires, your pleasures, are at war within you? In other words, the problem is worse than you think. Verse 2.
That's the clue right there.
Yes.
Within you.
Yes. We want to point outside of us and say the problem is out there.
It's right
this
here.
Person, this thing, this circumstance is my problem. James goes, it's within, not without.
At war, too. Right? Strong language. Wasn't in 1 Peter, Papa, didn't we see at war? Something in 1 Peter.
Conflict.
Yeah. Sorry.
Yeah. So, verse 2. Now, this is so profound. You desire. That's the word for an over-desire, a strong desire. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, similar idea, over-desire something. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So, let's just pause here for a second. So, it could be something, let me give a silly illustration, then you can get into more serious ones, but they're all serious, actually. It could be, for me, I come home from work and I'm thinking, okay, I want to have this, period of 45 minutes where I just kind of can relax and chill. You know, I'm not coming home thinking so much about my wife and children. I'm coming home thinking about me. I'm thinking, man, this has been a stressful day. Something went wrong at work. I'm just drained. When I get home, I want to just relax. I want to just kind of veg out for a minute. I want to be disengaged. And I'm not thinking about love for my wife and children. I'm thinking about comfort for me. So what I've done is I've turned that into an over-desire, a covet. I am craving now. I'm craving this 45 minutes of relaxation that I've made up in my mind that I deserve because of my hard day's work, which is not true. But isn't it easy to believe the deserve part? You deserve a break today, mm-hmm. Every advertisement. So you're like, I agree with that. So you get home. You get home and you walk in and maybe Mike has been going crazy or something and Kelly's having to deal with some kind of discipline issue and I walk into the middle of that and I'm thinking about me and my relaxation right now and they're thinking, okay, we've had let's just be honest, a more stressful day and things are chaotic right now and I'm walking into that. I'm not thinking loving others, sacrificing for others. I'm thinking, where's my 45 minutes? And so if I come into that scene craving my 45 minutes, that I don't deserve and that I've just kind of made up in my head, I walk into that situation, suddenly there's going to be a conflict. Okay, I'm going to create a conflict with my family because I've got a craving, and the craving created a conflict because you're supposed to bow down to my 45 minutes. I'm supposed to come in and, oh, Father is home. Everyone, please, quickly, roll out the red carpet. Everyone, please, kiss the man's feet as he went. No, that's not going to happen. So you walk in, and instead of thinking sacrifice and love, you're thinking me. That's going to create quarreling, conflict. I'm going to have a tone in my voice and a word choice that is not in love to my family. And so that's a simple illustration. It could be, let me give one more silly one, okay? And it's silly, but it's actually, it's just true. Like, it could be like, and this has not happened to me recently. Don't be like, did that happen? No, this has not happened to me recently. But it could be something this silly. You've got like a dessert, okay? And it's at home. And you've been, it's the last bit of ice cream, or it's that last brownie or whatever. You've been thinking about it all day. You're not at work. You're like, man, today's bad. But there's that brownie and that ice cream. And man, when I get home, I'm opening up the freezer and I'm getting out that ice cream. Just the glory of the Lord is going to shine down. I'm going to go down, sit at my table, and I'm going to, all my worries will vanish as I eat the ice cream on the brownie. And so you get home, and what has always happened?
It's gone.
Someone, so call the police. Someone has eaten my brownie. And so there was no note on the brownie that said, this is Dad's brownie or Mom's brownie. You're just normal. They open the freezer. They see the brownie. It's just as much theirs as yours. They eat the brownie. They're having a stressful time. And you come home like, where's that ice cream? Wait, where's the brownie? The Tupperware is empty. It's been washed. Where is it? And suddenly, and this is something that's silly, but you can actually come up with a genuinely negative attitude towards whoever did that. And if that's true on something stupid like dessert, how much more so true on larger things in life, where someone gets in the way of what I over-desire, and suddenly that person feels like my enemy. I'm not here to love you. I'm here to have a conflict and a quarrel with you.
Yeah. Hide it in the back. Hide it in clear. Because otherwise...
Or put your name on
God.
It.
Yeah, exactly. No, don't put your name on it. That work, just tempts them if you put your name on it. Hide it. That's it. Papa.
Well, actually, too, verse 1 takes us back to chapter 1 in James, when because it talks about our verse 2 says, you desire and you don't have. And so let's go back to chapter 1, verse 14. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Mm-hmm. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Yes. So they're all related, this temptation. We want and we don't get have your mm-hmm. ice cream.
Yep.
And so we overreact.
And isn't there three words?
Yes.
Three words are right. They're your passions, a way you word within your... You desire to not have you to murder. You covet, and you have not obtained, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, because you do not have. So yeah, over and over, that's the problem. So the problem is, like you said, Mark, it's deeper. The conflict is deeper than what we would expect.
Yes, and this is where, kind of going back to maybe what Josh Krauss has talked about before with the way some modern counseling from the secular perspective, you could say maybe all of it, but a lot of it, the way it comes at these problems is to try to wrongly categorizes the problem in a situation. So they might say something like, well, you know, because you guys are living at such close quarters, like new roommates move in together. This is true every time roommates move in. When you have new roommates moving in together, there's going to be conflict that you did not foresee. Same thing with marriage, right? When you first enter into a close relationship with another person, suddenly there's conflict, and you could say, well, it's just because we're, you know, living closer together. Is that actually the reason for the conflict? No, that's the situation where the conflict reveals itself. Mm-hmm. But the problem is not, that's a superficial answer to say, well, we're just living together, so that's why we're having conflict. No, I have a craving problem, and the other person does too. And two people with different cravings coming into under the same roof, it's going to come out. It's going to be seen. And so instead of trying to, you know, heal the wound of my people lightly, you know, like the false prophets would do, where they give a false, simple explanation, we should go deeper and say, okay, if I'm in a conflict right now, let me stop and let me start asking some x-ray questions to examine my own heart and say, where is my heart going wrong? Where am I craving something that I don't deserve, but I think I deserve? And where is that creating a conflict that I can begin to repent of and move away from?
Yes, and even though it's next week, verse 10 is a great answer. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so it is back to the gospel, just lest it get to be quarter till three and we don't get there fast enough. That is the answer, is going to be confess our sin, If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just. He'll forgive us our sin. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look to him. He will shower that grace that we need, and we can be changed. But we've got to quit blaming it on somebody else. That's kind of the first step.
And when we've sinned against someone else, we need to not acknowledge that and be brief, I understand, but still acknowledge it and confess it and, you know, ask for forgiveness. Humble yourself.
Mm-hmm. No, and that's not easy.
No.
Especially because we don't tend to think we're the problem. Mark, interesting, you desire, you don't have, so you murder, you covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. And then he's going to go on to say another reason that we don't receive, but could you help us with that one for starters, sir? We do not have because we do not ask. What could he mean?
I mean, I think he's talking about prayer there. He's saying we don't have things that the Lord was going to give us because we did not ask for them, so that mm-hmm. the Lord uses means to accomplish ends. And so the prayer really does things. That don't ever buy into this idea, well, if God's sovereign, prayer doesn't matter. No, mm-hmm. prayer is a means God ordains to accomplish his ends in the world. So if you feel a burden to pray for someone, where's that burden coming from? It's the Holy Spirit. And as we pour that out before the Lord often grants these petitions that we give to him. So prayer is essential. There are things that we don't have because we haven't prayed for them. That mm-hmm. just couldn't be clearer. You don't
and
have
in this
you don't ask.
Context, peace with each other.
Yes.
It's obtainable. We tend to think, sometimes I tend to think, because the one I'm at conflict with is such a louse, there's no way around this thing, right? It's never going to be good because of them, right? But it's because I'm not examining my own heart, nor am I praying. Papa?
Also, in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And that word is, I think it's pronounced hedone, but it's hedonism. So you want what you want when you want it. And you just you ask without praying for God's will, and so you don't receive it because you ask wrongly.
And we live in a hedonistic society for
Absolutely.
Sure. Could you, Mark, help us? Because Piper's made it kind of famous, I think, in Christian circles, some of them, about a Christian hedonism. Could you explain the difference here?
Yeah.
There.
Yeah, I mean, I'm not necessarily a huge fan of the phrase that Piper has used, but Christian hedonism is just, he's trying to shock you with something that is not about this kind of hedonism. But hedonism, you know, typically means like a life devoted to pleasure, or usually it's thought of in terms of drunkenness and parties as a hedonistic life. Piper is using the definition of hedonism that means a life devoted to pleasure, and he's adding Christian as in pleasure in God, pleasure in Christ. Yeah. And so, like, delight yourself in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord always. He's thinking of that. He's saying we should pursue our satisfaction in the Lord because it's commanded in the Bible. And so he's a Christian hedonist. But, I mean, the word hedonist is so often used in the negative, almost always in the negative. It can be a confusing phrase. I'm not necessarily a huge fan of it.
Yeah. No, that's didn't want us to get confused there. Yeah. I would like to say, don't you think, go back with me to chapter 1 here. I'm not sure on this theory yet, but it seems to me that if we go back to 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, that's already such a hard command. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you ask wisdom, let him ask God. Okay, so now we're in the same sort of deal here, aren't we? What are we supposed to do when we're going through trials? Let's first of all ask God. All right, but I think we concluded back in chapter 1 here that that's not necessarily ask God to end the trial. He may or may not take the trial away, but what does he want us to ask for? He wants us to ask for wisdom, I think, so that we can have joy in the middle of that trial. Okay, so he gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given him. He gives generously that wisdom. If we will go to him. Now make that connection with chapter 4. I think, you know, he's not very far away from this same sort of thought here. When we're at conflict with each other, right? That's a trial. There's a testing of our faith there. So what do we want to pray? We want to pray, God, just make it better. Just take care of this conflict. Where maybe we need to switch that up a little bit. So what do I really praying for? I'm really just praying for my comfort, right? Kind of like I am when I want no trials anymore. Do we want to be Christ-like or do we want to be comfortable? If we want to be Christ-like, it changes the way we pray. Then all of a sudden we're praying for joy in the middle of our trials. But don't end the trials. Keep the trials coming. We just want wisdom and joy in them. But if I just want to get rid of the trials, I think the idea here is the same in chapter 4. Why don't we receive? One, because we don't pray about the trial anyway or about the conflict. Two, maybe we're praying only out of the wrong motive, that I would be comfortable, that whoever it is we're in conflict with would get their act together, right? Something like that, where let's change the way we pray. Let's pray continually about all these things, but let's pray in a little more biblical way. Could that be what this connection? Oh, and then Mark found this, and I thought it was neat. Mark, where's your the double-minded? Where are we in?
Verse 8.
Verse 8.
The last word.
Yes. So in this, look at there, verse 8, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Go back to chapter 1 again.
Also verse 8.
Also verse 8.
Also verse 8, yeah.
And didn't you say, not a commonly used phrase?
It's only two times in the New Testament, I believe.
Wow.
I've heard it referred to as a two-souled person, if you can think about that. Mm-hmm. Just
Papa, is
divided.
That yeah. And are we talking about divided here between really what God wants and what we want?
Sure.
God wants to make us more like Jesus, and sometimes we just want to be comfortable.
Well, I like the testing word here again. And
yes.
Back to 1:3, you know, that the testing of your faith. We found that the other day in Genesis, where in 22, it said God tested Abraham.
That's good.
Following up to chapter 15, where he's proclaim righteous, but he tested him in 22.
Yeah. So it's a great, I guess, reminder to say, let's check not only to pray more, but also the motive of our prayers there and why we're praying what we're praying. I think it was Matera might have said, don't just say a prayer, pray. Don't just say a prayer, pray. And I think that's probably pretty good. Let's not go around saying, would someone pray, say a prayer? That's not what we're doing. We're praying. And I think there's kind of a difference there. Mark, could you help us there as now we're starting to get pretty serious there, verse 4?
Yes, strong language here. This section is very intense language, actually. Verse 4, your ESV says, you adulterous people. If you have a footnote there at the bottom, you'll see the Greek is feminine. NAS has adulteresses, which is correct. So it's the female of adultery. He calls the entire church adulteresses feminine, which is unusual, right? So why that? You adulteresses. Well, clearly, who's the husband?
God.
God is clearly the husband. Christ is the husband. So you think in the Old Testament, Israel and Yahweh, in the New Testament, think Christ and the church. You've got God is the husband. His people are his bride. And he calls what's happening here adultery. Okay, now let's unpack this a little bit. So verse 4, he keeps going. You adulteresses, literally. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So I'm going to use it's an intense illustration also from another pastor, but this is what I heard someone say, and this is kind of makes you think about this, how you pray. The metaphor used here is a wife going to her husband, and she is asking her husband, to use the intensity of the metaphor, she's asking her husband for money, so that she can pay for a male prostitute. Mm. Okay? In other words, praying to God when what I really want is what he's going to give me and not more of him is adultery. And that's shocking because what you could be saying is, I don't really want Christ in this. You know, I really want my comfort in this. And my deepest desire is my comfort and convenience. So I'm pleading with God for less sickness, more comfort. You know, less difficulties, more ease. And I'm just pleading with the Lord, and he's not giving it to me. Well, maybe he's not giving it to me, maybe, for some. I'm not saying if you're sick, this is true of you. I'm saying this could be true of some, is that in that craving, if I want the comfort more than I want God himself in whatever comes my way, I'm actually asking for him for the gift, which actually is my my false husband. Does that make sense? So I'm trying to be faithful to comfort and not be faithful to God, but I'm asking God for the very thing I'm going to commit adultery with if he gives it to me. And so if you don't get that, let me read it one more time. Verse 2. You desire, this is the adulterous desire, idolatry. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask for that thing you want more than God and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulteresses. You see the logic there? Mm-hmm. And then keep going. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And one commentator, Doug Moose, said, friendship here is not what we think of as friendship, which is like, you know, I got Facebook friends and I'm friendly and I'm nice to this person. Friendship here, he said, means sharing your life in common with. Like, it was a stronger term than we think of. And so if a husband is sharing his life in common with another woman, not his wife, that is making himself an enemy of his wife. It's making himself an enemy of his marriage. And we all know that. That's obvious. Well, we might be doing that with God. We might be becoming friendly to the things and the values of this world and even asking for those things in prayer more than we're asking for knowing God more. And the Lord says, you're asking for to get money so you can rent a prostitute. That's the metaphor. You're asking for a gift that will create an adulterous situation. And the Lord says, I'm not going to give that to you in this case.
You know, actually, Jesus used that term adulterous a number of times. And well, here, Mark 8, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So he used that adulterous term as well.
Yeah, very convicting. Verse 5 is controversial, Mark.
Yes.
That's why we turn it over to you.
No. I had good conversations with Jerry, my dad, and some others, my wife as well, on this passage, because the more you look into it, there is some complexity going on here. Doug Moose said it's one of the hardest verses to translate in the New Testament. And so what I was thinking, I may do, and this is probably interesting to like 0.0 people, but I may do a short podcast this week, like a 10-minute summary of the different positions on this, and then try to argue for and against different views, just because it would be too technical and tedious right now. But I may do that later this week, but for the time being, we're just going to go with what we got, maybe, because it would take some time to work.
Yeah. Okay. Good. What do we have? We're going with what we got. Do we need to go to you, Papa?
Well, you on 5?
Yeah.
Well, okay. Let's read it. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? Well, first of all, he's not referencing a specific scripture right there, right?
That's part of the debate. Yeah,
that's part of the debate. But he does, in the next verse, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. From Proverbs,
we know that for sure. From 3:34.
3:34. Yes. Right. So back to 5. So I think he's using the term generally that Scripture would say. Now, I think, depending on where you land in the Spirit, that regardless of whether it's the Spirit that God gave us at creation or the regenerated Spirit, he's jealous that we use that Spirit for his good and his glory. Hedonism. That's why we were created to give glory to him.
Listen to the podcast.
Just
right?
to absolutely just put everybody to sleep. Just like, let me just try to state the problem, and then we don't have to spend a lot of time on it. So here's what makes this complicated to translate. I looked at Bible Hub can give you all English translations. I read 29 English translations. No two of them were identical. Okay, so that's how difficult this verse is. And here are the debates. Number one, the word pneuma for spirit is not capitalized in Greek, so you don't know if it's the Holy Spirit or your spirit. It all depends on context. So half, about, you know, almost half say Holy Spirit, almost half say human spirit. Number two is the spirit could either be the subject or the direct object. In other words, the spirit could be the one yearning or the one yearned for. And that's the grammar doesn't tell you. The grammar could go either way because of how the word works in Greek. Then the next problem is the word yearns jealously. You see those two words, yearns jealously? Both of those Greek words, yearns and jealously, are used 8 other times each in the New Testament. 8 each in the New Testament. The word jealously, all other 8 uses of the word are sinful jealousy. So it'd be strange to attribute that word to God. right? If the, all the but the word yearns there, all eight other uses are positive, including like a Philippians 1:8, I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So that seems like a word that could be used favorably. And so one of those two words is being used against its normal usage in the New Testament. Are you following that point? So then the question is it a positive or negative jealousy? In other words, is it my sinful spirit jealously craving for something, which would fit the context, or is it God's husbandly jealousy for his unfaithful wife, which would equally well fit the context, you see? Because in the Old Testament, God is often jealous for his people when they are committing idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. So you could say that it's God's holy jealousy for his sinful bride, or you could say it's our sinful jealousy for conflict and craving, which is in the context too. You see, this is difficult. And so then there's several other issues that make it even more difficult. So I'll stop there. But that's
why we need a podcast right there.
Well, I think, if I could throw this in, I think he God, it does fit, James, may I hold my Mountain book, please? I want to read this real quick. Let's see. Oh. This is James Manton back in 1620. The spirit he caused to live in us. As we mentioned above, some people understand this to be of Satan who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Ephesians 2, 2. But it is more correctly understood of our own spirit, the bent of our worldly hearts. We all by nature have a wicked spirit living in us. We commit sin just as heavy objects move downward, not from outward forces, but from our own spirit and nature. Be all the more keen to share the divine nature and be more watchful over yourself. Your own spirit is the cause of sin. Inner, how do you say that word?
Concupiscence?
Wow.
Concupiscence is your worst enemy. Okay.
Only in the 1600s, right? Now, six is more straightforward and a convicting one and a great one to close on. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Once again, Proverbs 3:34, 1 Peter 5, maybe, what, 7 or 6, maybe, 5? And so the idea here, three times, is God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What a great thing to remember as we walk through. And isn't humility at the foundation of less factions and more peace. Less prayerlessness and more prayer, right? When I'm proud, I think I can handle things. When I'm humble, I really see how much I need the Lord. And I'm willing to bow my knee to him and say, I'm not really after my comfort on this one. Man, I feel like being comfortable, but I really want to be Christ-like. That's really what I want. That's what I'm going to pray for. I'm going to change kind of the way we think. And I think humility is at just the foundation of all of that. God gives grace to the humble. Mark?
Yeah, no, it's an incredible promise. Just the fact that God opposes us in our pride, but he gives grace in our when we are humbled should make us all want to. I mean, if we want to experience God's transforming grace in our lives, we should. We know the means to that is humility, so we should desire and pray for and seek humility above just about anything else.
Yeah.
And humility is also the resolution to 1 and 2.
Yes.
All this desire causes us to be at loggerheads with one another, if we would simply humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God.
Yes. And don't you think our tongue, right?
Oh, yeah.
Back in chapter 3, you know, for speaking with a humility, we're a little slower to speak, slower to be angry,
quicker
to listen. That would be a humility. I think you could make a great case that humility is just laced throughout the book of James, most of the time.
And
rich
First
and
Peter
poor.
Too.
And First Peter.
Yeah.
And all the scripture, really.
Yes.
Yeah, I think you could say. Yeah. You know, Alan, if he was here, would say, I've heard him say it so many times, and I so appreciate it, that God's grace is sufficient, and his power is made perfect in weakness. And so that we know that God's grace is sufficient. So I think all of us would have to admit we have a pride problem, and let's be quick to admit that, and then let's go to him. Let's go to him. Let's ask him. We have not because we ask not. Let's go to him and ask him to deal with that, to deal with our pride that is causing maybe divisions. It's causing us to say things we shouldn't say. It's causing us not to pray as much as we should. All of these things. And then let's ask him to do whatever he desires to change that. And it might be pretty painful. There might be some trials that come through there, Papa.
Well, and it's just like almost the opposite of the first two verses, but he gives more grace. I think it was John 1:14, for from his fullness we've all received grace and mm-hmm. mm-hmm. grace. I mean, that is good. Like fresh air. You know, it's just and so in spite of all this conflict, he gives grace, and God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So he repeats the grace to the humble. That's a beautiful ending there.
No, that's really good. Mark, anything else? Good. I kind of where we started, I would really want to just thank the Lord for his grace on our church, that his grace has been sufficient. We've received one grace after another, like you quoted there. And I do think that I think it's because so many of you have a deep humility. I think of Mark and Scott as they teach the word. I think of Alan. I think of the members of our church that operate with such a humility. And I think God's given us grace, not because of that, but he has been very gracious to keep us from a lot of factions or quarrels or things that could throw things off. And so I'm just very thankful for the humility that you have shown, and the forgiveness, being quick to forgive, maybe overlooking an insult on times where you could have been a little bit distressed about something. And that has been a very overwhelming thing to us, I know, as elders, for sure. So let me pray for us. Father, I'm so grateful as we come before you that you have given us grace. Out of the overflow of your grace, you've given us one blessing out of after another. And Lord, we are thankful for this passage. We pray that we would be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, that we would really guard against factions and quarrels, that we would be quicker to pray, to come to you, but not just pray for comfort and to take the trials away, but more earnestly pray for wisdom to be able to have joy in the midst of these trials, that we would be able to be quicker to confess our sin. Lord, we would pray right now that you would just pierce our hearts on areas that right now we're missing the mark. What are we doing? How are we thinking that's causing any sort of factions or divisions or quarrels or struggles in our relationships? Lord, we pray that because of this great peace that you have given us through justification, that we would have your peace, and then that would flow into having peace with each other. And so we're so thankful for this great passage. And Lord, as we head into this week, I pray that there would be less quarrels because of our time that we've invested in your word here. And thank you for your spirit who teaches us. And thank you for being jealous for us, even as a husband is for his wife. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.